Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. Another slice from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very revealing text. Luke 5 and verse 27, as we talk about the Savior of sinners. After that, he, that is Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them, that is, with Jesus and his disciples. Well, verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Though spoken with disapproval and meant as a slur, Jesus was labeled by his enemies as a friend of sinners. And our text this evening brings this title home in convincing fashion. I believe we're drawn almost instinctively to those who are gracious and large-hearted, to those who care and understand. And so when the people of our Savior's day saw that he had a capacity to sympathize with others, to bear their burdens, to know their sorrows, we really shouldn't marvel, as the Bible tells us on several occasions, that people came to him from everywhere, from all the corners of Israel. Compassionate and forgiving, Jesus drew people from every corner of the land and every class of society, because for all their differences, they had one great need in common. They were, every one of them, all lost, all sinners, all traveling that broad road, Matthew 7:13, that led to destruction. And they needed to reroute their lives and enter the narrow gate through faith in the Son of God. But it was exactly to these kinds of people that Christ proclaimed the good tidings of the gospel and promised, "Him that cometh to me," John 6:37, "I will in no wise cast out." You see, his grace is free, his rule is righteousness, his kingdom is peace, and that's good news indeed. Good news full of saving power and redemption for all who believe. So small wonder Jesus is called, genuinely called, the friend of sinners. God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18, was reconciling the world to himself. And God, yes, goes even that far. So this is not just good news, but as someone has said, it's the best news ever. "For while we were still helpless," Romans 5, 6, and 7, "at the right time, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." My friends, if salvation depended upon you or upon me, no one would ever be saved. But salvation, what Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. So while we were weak and helpless and without strength to save ourselves, Christ visited the sin-ridden planet and at Calvary poured out his life in the place of men, sinful men. Only he did not die for good people, as some might suppose. No, Jesus died for, as we said, sinful men, for the ungodly, the Bible says, for you and me and for all those who had no expectations, no virtue, no excellences, no merit, nothing whatsoever to commend us to the Lord, yet he still loved us. What a divine, unique, and unparalleled display of redeeming love. Christ came to rescue us. Christ died for us. He promises eternal life. What more could we want? Truly, truly, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And aren't we glad for it? Thank God he is the friend of sinners, for there was nothing in us to merit such utterly amazing love. How grateful we should be that God loves people first and then he makes them lovely thereafter, as he changes us, transforms us, and makes us new creatures in Christ. Well, getting to our text, it divides nicely into two or three parts. We see here Levi's call, and then the Pharisees' complaint, and then the Savior's correction. And why don't we just follow that along? Beginning there at Levi's call, look with me at verses 27 through 29. And after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. After that, we start out in verse 27. After what? Well, just before this, Christ is healing the paralytic, the man who had to be lowered through the ceiling of a house because the crowds, were so great that his friends couldn't carry him in on the pallet to get him to Jesus. And so instead of fretting about it, they were men of faith and thus men of action. And they went up to the roof of the house. They tore it up. They lowered him right down to where Jesus was. And the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith, all of them combined, well, we know the rest of the story. He healed the man. The Pharisees were quite upset by this, but it didn't matter because Jesus had demonstrated his power to heal as well as his power to forgive sin in that one act. And after that, this comes up. Jesus apparently is, regardless of the crowds that are surrounding him, is walking along not long after this. And he passed by a toll booth, and there was Levi doing his job, doing his thing. Levi, who has been called the son of Alphaeus elsewhere in Scripture. We know Levi today as Matthew, the author of that gospel which opens the New Testament and bears his name. Levi was a Jew, but his occupation was very much non-Jewish because Levi was a Roman tax collector. In the eyes of his fellow countrymen, he was a collaborator with the hated Roman government. He enforced their heavy taxation on his own people. And by the way, another name for tax collectors in the Latin was the term publican. And the Jews detested every publican in their midst. Sinners and publicans were practically a swear expression in the first century. Because not only did those publicans work with their hated foreign invaders, they also were known for inflating the tax bill, keeping the additional monies for themselves. So the Romans would say, "Well, you owe this much tax." And that would come down through the tax collector, and the tax collector would say, "You owe this much tax," and he would add 10% or so onto it. We don't know exactly how much the people were being gouged, but we do know that that was going on. And this, of course, was odious to the patriotic Israelite, rendered publicans the scum of the earth. And so while such graft made for a lucrative income, it also came with a price. Tax gatherers and publicans were classified in first century Israel with some of the most vile, base people in Hebrew society. They were grouped with harlots and thieves and gamblers and usurers and dishonest herdsmen. And according to the rabbis, there was no hope for a man like Levi. His money was thoroughly tainted. He could not serve as a witness in a court of law. He was deemed a disreputable lowlife who was justly excluded from any of the religious fellowship of the nation. He wouldn't have been welcome in any synagogue. It would certainly seem that his was an unpardonable offense. Yet on this day, on the road elsewhere, we learn this: Jesus is walking at this time on the road between Damascus and Ptolemais, and he's near the sea where the commercial boats are coming in. And there, too, he found Levi plying his trade in his little booth, functioning probably as a custom house official, collecting duty on the harbor commerce, maybe on imports and exports, or perhaps it was a toll booth of some kind for the roads and bridges that may have converged there. Not that this was a particularly heavily trafficked area. It wasn't a metropolis. But still, Levi was there slapping taxes on all sorts of things, allowing for much dishonesty and abuse. No doubt about it, his was a detestable occupation. But then came Jesus. And aren't you glad this evening that regardless of our sins, no matter what our guilt, and in spite of our deliberate wrongdoing, Jesus still made himself a friend of sinners, a friend of a transgressor, of publicans, and even the worst of the worst. Usually a rabbi or a teacher would choose only the best students. But you know, you look at the life of Christ, he seemed to choose those who and befriend those who were the worst of the Israelite nation, or at least the poorest or the least likely that you would expect for that kind of a job, that kind of a position of following Christ. Jesus stooped very low to raise these men very high. But isn't that really true of us all? To use any of us, Jesus had to stoop low because we are all down there with the rest of the sinners. It's how we start out. It's how we begin in this world, fallen and guilty. Rejected and ostracized, I don't think Levi would have ever felt himself at any liberty to enter a synagogue. He knew he wouldn't be welcomed, but doubtless he had heard Jesus preach by the seaside. The Savior seems to have frequently taught in the open air by the sea and reached multitudes in so doing, far exceeding the capacity of the local synagogues to hold a crowd, an audience. And in this way, many were being won to eternal life, and among them, apparently, was Levi. You know, when George Whitefield came from England during the First Great Awakening, he had already decided it was field preaching. That was his area. That's where he wasn't going to go to the churches. He was going to go out into the fields and open up his little preaching platform and preach away to thousands of people, and multitudes came to Christ in much the same way. Truly amazing when you think about it. He was not welcomed in many of the churches. He was not of their parish. They didn't want him there, but he came preaching the gospel nonetheless. And we're so thankful that he did, because his ministry was just incredible. But that's another story. But the point is, you do wonder if Levi had been pondering for some time the claims of Christ. He had probably heard him more than once speak. He had seen some of his mighty works. He had known his gospel message. And very likely, he was already beginning to loathe his sin, hate his life. The older theologians sometimes talk about prevenient grace, literally that's grace that comes first, preceding all other responses while we are yet dead in our sins. It is prevenient grace that breaks up the soil of the heart, the hardness, the fallowness of the heart, making it fit to receive gospel seed. It's how God prepares us to respond to the gospel. We can be sure that such sovereign grace was already at work in Levi's heart, causing him to long for forgiveness when Jesus passed by and said to him, "Follow me." Just two words, "follow me." But that's all Levi needed to fully believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become one of his disciples. And so what does this text tell us in verse 27? He arose, he got up, he followed him. I don't doubt that Levi deeply resented the sanctimonious contempt of the Pharisees, probably as much as he felt the helplessness of his state of his soul in the vice grip of his own corruptions, not to mention the shame of his detestable office. But when Jesus looked into his eyes and gazed into his very heart of hearts and said, "Follow me," Levi knew immediately that the Savior even loved him, came for him, would freely forgive him, and desired to make him one of his own. So verse 27 concludes that instantly he got up, he rose, he followed him. Levi left all, he cast himself believingly upon the Lord, trusting his soul entirely to Christ for his cleansing, redeeming, and saving power. What a glorious obedience this is. He received Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know, unlike Peter and Andrew, I'm not criticizing these men, but unlike Peter and Andrew or James and John, who left their fishing boats but then were able to go back to them and did, Levi, when he left that tax collection position, could never go back again. He gave up everything. He had to follow Jesus. There was no turning back. In a sense, he burned his ships. There was no retreat from this commitment. He left it all for good and for God. And so by heaven's transforming grace, he would be known thereafter as Matthew, meaning gift of Jehovah or Yahweh. For he had now been rescued from Satan's kingdom, and he has been triumphantly received into the Lord's. From the toll booth, he has become an apostle of Christ. And yes, as already mentioned, he would ultimately be the human author of the first book in our New Testaments. You know, it's just as some of the world's finest paper is made from the filthiest rags and tattered fabrics, Jesus has taken some of humanity's worst cast-offs and made them his brightest saints. We think of Levi here. How about the Apostle Paul, the worst of sinners? How about a man like John Newton? We love singing Amazing Grace, but remember, he started out as a slave trader. And all that that entailed is not appropriate to talk about from a pulpit, but it was a terrible trade. How about Augustine, the profligate life he lived until God got a hold of him? We need to understand that God takes the worst and makes of them the very best in his service, which shows us that apart from a divine call, not one person can be saved. Levi is an outstanding example of the converting power of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, because here we see the authority of Christ to call those the Father had given him, John 6:37, call them out of the world to his service to make them his own. We are so fallen in our natures. We are so embedded in this world, so closely bound to it and its fleshly appeals and appetites, that it takes nothing less than a divine summons to pry and free us from its ever-tightening grip. Unless first called by his grace, the grace of our Savior, no one would turn from God. Why? Romans 3 tells us why. Because there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. God comes seeking us. And even when we think we started the process, it's really the Lord drawing us by prevenient grace. No man cometh to the Father, Jesus said in John 6, unless cometh unto me, unless the Father draws him. That's God's grace at work, even before we get saved. What a comforting thought to find, as we do in our passage, that God in Christ seeks us. That the calling of sinners is committed to a great and gracious Savior, who, while given, Matthew 28:18, all authority, still acts with pardoning mercy. I love the words of Matthew Henry: great sin and scandal before conversion are no bar to great gifts, graces, and advancements afterwards. Nay, God may be more glorified because of them. In other words, the darker our past, the brighter our future. When God saves us and things are transformed, he turns the tables. And we are, who are once going in one direction and now we're going entirely in another. We were a citizen in Satan's kingdom, and now we have been brought to the kingdom of his dear Son and the kingdom of light. Have you ever noticed how Christ often saves those who we would least expect to be saved? People we had thought unreachable, lost beyond hope, and long ago given up on. People who seemed furthest from his kingdom, and may perhaps the very least individuals concerned with ever doing his will. But again, the power of the gospel is something we must all take into account, because with irresistible grace and almighty power, the Lord Most High draws men and women, breaking the chains of old sins and old habits and old ways of thinking. We are changed from the inside out. We are given a new heart, a living heart, one that beats for God, instead of the old dead stone, stony heart, cold heart that we had that could not respond to God. Beloved, when Jesus calls, his voice is mighty in operation, drawing sinners from the world, melting the coldest of hearts. And so what we find in these verses is that we should never give up on anyone's salvation, ever. Where conversions are concerned, we are still in an age of miracles. And the same Jesus who called and converted a low-life tax-collecting Levi still lives today, still conquers hearts, and is still drawing the lost, even the worst of them, to himself. That's why souls are our business. They are, frankly, our only business. We appreciate all the other things that are implicated by the gospel, but we keep our eyes on the gospel, winning people to Christ. That's the only way we will ultimately make any difference. And it's God who makes the difference, of course, not us. So if you have unsaved friends or lost loved ones, let us hope without fail. Let us pray without ceasing. No one is too sinful to be saved, and absolutely no one is beyond the reach of divine grace and love. I mean, who knows but that the voice which called Levi to follow me may yet be heard by multitudes all around us, and please, God, make it so. Now, arriving at verse 29 here, we're told that soon after he had been called to follow Jesus, Matthew or Levi held a banquet. I find that interesting. I'm sure you do as well. You know, the Bible says all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Well, Levi was the sinner who repented, and he holds his own banquet on earth too. He's mirroring what's going on in heaven to some degree. It's a great feast, so he could introduce his friends to the Lord, most of whom, the text tells us, were tax collectors too. Tax collectors and sinners. Many publicans and other disreputable types had been invited. And there was Jesus and his small band of apostles seated at the table with them. Isn't it striking that securing salvation for himself, Levi was not content until his family and his friends had met Jesus too? He couldn't guarantee they would get saved, but he sure was going to see that they met and they knew who this Jesus was. That's why we said evangelism is a matter of, well, we either win them to Christ or we leave them without excuse, but they're never the same again once they have been met by the Savior. Often I fear when people come to Christ, they abruptly, almost entirely cut off their unsaved friends. But Levi, Matthew, never made that mistake. He wanted them to know the Savior as he did. Like the shepherd who found his lost lamb and the woman who recovered her dowry coin and the father of returned prodigal, Levi wanted to share his joy. It is true that we must be, as believers, careful about our associations, about where we go and who we go with. But beloved, if we're going to reach the world, we must grasp that there is no impact without contact, and the greater the contact, the greater the impact. I've mentioned that before, and it bears repeating. Evangelistic opportunities are all around us. And frankly, if we are truly born-again believers, it should be impossible for us not to care two cents whether anybody else knows Christ as we do. We should be burdened with the fact that there are unsaved people all around us who do not know our Savior. And we have been given tasked with telling them about Jesus and giving them his gospel. Because to possess the good news, to believe the gospel, unavoidably entails the responsibility to share it. If you're a Christian, you're an evangelist. They come together. You may not be Billy Graham. You may not be whoever, you know, or George Whitfield or anyone else who stands in the fields and preaches for thousands, but you can talk to your children, you can talk to your neighbor, you can talk to your coworker, you can talk to that unsaved cousin or loved one, you can share the gospel. They may not get saved, but you've done your part at least by sharing with them Jesus Christ and then praying that they might believe. You know, that lends a Godward significance, I think, to our entire lives. As we look to the eternal benefits for everyone saved and everlasting glory to the God who saves them. People are, the other day at an estate sale, I picked up this little book, The Quest for Meaning. I was reading through it. And I thought, this is meaning, what they were suggesting in this book? That seems to be anything but meaning. Just seems like busyness. It seems like living for this world only. We Christians have our meaning rooted in Jesus Christ. Our meaning is to be followers of the Lord. We are children of God. We represent him on earth. We're left here to make a difference by sharing his gospel. Now we have to raise a family, and we have to work, and we have to enjoy life in the process, of course. But let's not forget the main reason we're here instead of in heaven, and that is to tell people about Jesus. Which brings us to our second major heading. We've looked at Levi's call. Let's look at the Pharisees' complaint. They always had a complaint. And look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling. They're the crankers. They're the grumblers. They grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Apparently, the scribes and the Pharisees caught wind of the banquet, decided to spy out the whole affair. They're watching the arrivals as they come in, and what they saw left them personally upset, openly scandalized, because standing outside the banquet hall, these religious snobs, these hardened hypocrites, were horrified at the prospect of Jesus eating with such pariahs of Jewish society. Publicans and sinners? Are you joking? Doesn't he know who these people are? Surely now they've caught the Savior in a serious offense. The banquet with such people was intolerable. It's the worst of infamies. It simply is not done. Keep in mind, the Pharisees were very zealous for their traditions, so much so that Jesus would rebuke them for putting their oral traditions in the place of the living God in his Holy Scriptures. They were the Orthodox party, but their Orthodox had gone astray, way from the standard of God's word. But they were the Orthodox party in the religious life of the Hebrews, but sadly their original concern for godly living had now, by this time, deteriorated into formalism and ceremonialism and prideful self-righteousness. And that's why the Pharisees loved their own praise. They glorified in their self-styled virtues their own so-called chaste behavior instead of glorying in God alone. And the upshot of this was the living God gets pushed to the margins of their thinking as self was elevated to the throne of their hearts. They lifted up themselves with proud thoughts, and so they were not known exactly for the humility and self-scrutiny that Jesus has taught about throughout his earthly ministry, but they were relentless, they were ruthless at scrutinizing others. They were fruit inspectors of the first order, accusing and reproaching any who failed by their standards to measure up. And that's why the Pharisees so oppressed and opposed the Savior. And here they are standing in opposition to the purest, the most holy, the most meek man who ever lived. He was altogether unlike them, and they couldn't stand it. Though the Lord of glory, no man ever humbled himself as Jesus Christ did. He governed his own spirit under every form of insult, rejection, and ill treatment. And though certainly and constantly scrutinized by those who would relentlessly accuse him, Jesus was never even momentarily guilty of the slightest trace of sin, selfishness, or inappropriate behavior. But what the Savior was guilty of was not following the traditions of the Pharisees. Their boasting he abhorred and shunned, even as the Bible tells us, Philippians 4:7, even as he made himself of no reputation. So the fact that agreement and harmony did not exist between Christ and the Pharisees is no surprise. But what's interesting is, if I'm reading this correctly, and I could be off a bit, but these Pharisees had not quite yet hardened their antagonism and opposition to him yet. And so according to what verse 30 there, rather than going directly to Jesus about this matter of eating with sinners and tax gatherers, the scribes and the Pharisees do what? They approach his disciples instead. I think what's going on here is a very cunning attempt to undermine their confidence and loyalty in the Savior. What, they say to the disciples of Christ, does your master eat and drink with publicans and notorious sinners? How is it that Jesus could do such a sordid thing? I mean, this was shockingly outrageous, shameful, and scandalous, and you're following him? You see, by discrediting Jesus, the Pharisees were hoping to install some disloyalty among his followers. Just look at him at the table with all that trash, eating with those dregs of society, publicans and sinners. Denounce them, yes. Destroy them, well, that would be even be better. But you don't dine with them. Tisk, tisk, tisk. You don't do that. Which brings us then to our last point. We've seen the Levites' call and the Pharisees' complaint, and now our Savior's correction. Look at verse 31. And Jesus answered. Now, it's interesting. They were saying this to the disciples, but Jesus is the one who answers. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it seems clear that while the remarks of the scribes and the Pharisees were not addressed head on, face to face with the Savior, he heard their statements nonetheless. He heard them probably as he hears everything. John 2:25 reminds us that he knew what was in a man, and he knew exactly what was in these men. And listening to their hissing criticism, Jesus corrected his attackers with such a devastating answer, with such a powerful 1-2 punch that it shattered their Pharisaic smugness while at the same time justifying his own presence with these outcasts and outliers. Christ's response was penetrating and blistering. The Pharisees hated the publicans. Jesus pitied them as sin-sick and in desperate need. And so physicians don't visit those who are well, but the sick. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The scribes and the Pharisees, who were very self-satisfied and very happy with their own spiritual condition, they all felt that they had pretty much arrived already. They thought of themselves as doing quite well spiritually before God, and so they failed to recognize their own need of the great physician. Publicans and sinners, however, acknowledged both their guilt and their urgent need of help, and it was for sinners like these that Jesus came, not for the self-righteous. Remember what the angel said at his birth? It is he who shall save their people from their what? Sins. Their sins. That's why he came. How true that no one is ever too sinful for the Lord Jesus to save, and how sad that many imagine themselves too good to need such a physician. Comparing ourselves with ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we might think we're doing just fine, but the plain fact of the matter is that God measures us, Romans 3:20, on the scale of his own absolute goodness, his own utter holiness, and that leaves every human, every single soul on earth in the same category. We are all sin-broken and sin-laden, in need of the great physician. Sin is the world's deadliest plague. We are all lost and guilty and in want of a gracious Savior, and thankfully, we have both a great physician and a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in him, the welcome to God is always open, and so great is his salvation, he will bring us and all who believe like us to the glory of heaven and to its everlasting throne. He'll do that. He promises. And he always keeps his word. The point, friends, is that only Jesus knows the condition and the needs of the spiritually diseased and the sin-stricken. He alone is aware of our terminal status, our moral corruption, our daily dying. And being the great physician, he alone can bring us a divine remedy for our cure and relief. He came to wash away our guilt, to redeem us from our sins, to quicken, to make alive the spiritually dead, to restore the brokenhearted, and to bring us life that is both true and abundant. Some of heaven's blessings are reserved till we arrive there, but not our being made the children of God, according to John 1:12. And not the healing and spiritually life-giving power of Christ. This can be hard for people to understand, but we as believers possess these things already, here and now, as a present possession. This is who we are in Jesus Christ, children of God, empowered to serve the Lord. Our sins, however dark, must not become for us a cloud that blots out the light of God's healing power through his Son. Indeed, we are meant to feel our spiritual sickness and our hopeless severity of our case precisely to drive us to Christ that we might call upon him for rescue and relief. Don't let your sense of sin drive you away from Jesus. Let it push you toward him. Without a sense of sin, there will be no application to the great physician. That was the downfall of the Pharisees and the scribes. Make very sure it is not your own. Again, never allow a sense of sin to keep you from Christ, but rather let it drive you in his direction. No one is right in God's sight until that is done, for to be aware of our own corruptions, to be revolted at our own personal transgressions is always the first sign of real spiritual awakening. Blessed indeed are those who have fled to Christ for the healing of their priceless souls. For his diagnosis is always correct. His prescription works without fail. And he's never lost a patient. And he never will. You know, it's almost ironic that the enemies of our Savior actually attempted to ruin his reputation by calling him a friend of sinners. But it had just the opposite effect. What they meant as an insult has been turned into an endearing tribute, and all of the redeemed gladly own him as the friend of sinners and will adore him forever throughout eternity because of it. May his words always ring true in our hearts and minds. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Hearing such words, how can any of us be without hope? It was to a sinful world that Jesus was sent. Therefore, his concern lies with the greatest sinners that are in it. And probably that includes us all. So, should you be here this evening without Christ as your Savior, as your great physician, I have good news for you this evening. The doctor is in, and he will see you now. Such is the friendship of Jesus, that he bore our sins to the cross and there died for them so that we wouldn't have to. Thus we are saved by grace without works through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And our whole text points us this evening to a living Christ, inviting you to trust in his cleansing blood. I love the words of the great British minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said, "Morality will keep you out of jail, but it will take the blood of Jesus Christ to keep you out of hell." And of course, that's absolutely correct. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And may we all claim his unshakable promise to save to the uttermost those who trust in him. God help you to do that if you've not already. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and for this wonderful text. How wonderful that we have a record of somebody, and really of many somebodies, getting saved in our New Testaments. And we are so amazed at how you bring people to Jesus, how you give them faith, how they exercise it in your Son, and how they are wonderfully, gloriously redeemed and rescued from the cost and the price and the judgment on their sin. I pray that all of us will have experienced that same thing here tonight, that we have already trusted in Jesus as our one hope of forgiveness and everlasting life. But should there be any without Christ this evening, draw them to yourself, we pray, in redeeming love. And I ask, Father, that that man, woman, boy, or girl would truly believe in Jesus today to the saving of their souls. Lord, we are indebted to you forever and ever. Thank you for your Son, and help us to serve and live for him. Amen.